Just a short reading this morning from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and reading from verse 26 down to 39. Romans 8, 26 to 39. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and may the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and hearing of his own word. Well, some of you here, probably most of you, have grown up within the church, not necessarily this congregation, but you've always been part of a church and church life. You're brought up in a godly home under the sound of God's word and the instruction of God's word. And perhaps over time, as you've heard God's word and you've read God's word for yourself, over time you've come to embrace that word, the truth of that word, and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. There were no bolts of lightning, no dramatics. There's no particular date that you can say on that particular day I became a Christian. Perhaps you can't remember a time when you didn't believe. It's been an ongoing process. God's word was sown in your heart from the earliest days. It was watered by your family, by Sabbath school teachers, by your minister, by elders, by others. And in time, it produced a harvest. And that harvest is that you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you may have grown up in a godly home, in a sound church where God's word is preached faithfully week by week, and yet you kicked against it. You went off into a far country. You squandered all those early blessings, until you hit rock bottom. And like the prodigal son, you came to your senses and you came back and you were welcomed by God the Father with open arms and you received his gift of salvation. You were rescued, you were brought in from your sin. Or maybe you have had no such godly influences in your early life, and life was no more than eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But God came to you in a conversation, in a text, in a Bible verse, however it might have been, and through the work of God's Spirit, using that word in your heart, in your life, lifted you out of the gutter and turned your life completely around. We're all different. We're all different. All sorts of different upbringings, backgrounds, influences. But as believers, we have all someone in common. We all have someone in common. That is Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. A work that sometimes happens gradually and quietly. At other times, a work that takes place through a great time of difficulty and struggle. Well, how does God bring salvation to us? How does this work of salvation happen in someone who comes to faith? Whether it be a child who's been brought up in a godly home, or an adult from an ungodly lifestyle, it's the same process for both. The exact same process, whether you've been brought up in the church from your earliest years, or you've come from a totally ungodless background. It's the same process for both. And I hope that by thinking, it started off that I was to preach today, and as things became more apparent of what's going on with Warren, I'm going to cover next week as well. So I'm going to start something here, God willing, and that is to think about this process of coming to faith. And I hope that by thinking through this process, it will make us even more amazed at the wonder of God's salvation, more thankful for God's salvation, and maybe even correct some of our thinking about God's salvation, or perhaps fill in some of the blanks, even if we didn't realize that there were any blanks there to begin with. Theologians have given various names and terms to the steps or the events that are involved in the process of God applying his salvation to us. And they list these steps in a particular order in which they believe that these steps take place in our lives. And this list is referred to very often as the order of salvation. And that's what I'm going to refer to it as, the order of salvation. A step-by-step list of how God begins, continues, and completes our salvation. Some refer to it as the way of salvation, and others as the history of salvation, but I'm going to stick with the order, this particular order. God's salvation, on the one hand, is a single unified piece or process. On the other hand, this single process is also made up of various parts that can be distinguished in the process. Salvation is the whole thing. That's what's accomplished. Salvation is the whole thing. But our salvation is made up of various parts or steps. And as God applies salvation, there is a definite order to this process. God, one theologian says, it's Burkhoff if you want to look him up, Burkhoff says, God doesn't impart the fullness of his salvation to the sinner in a single act. He doesn't impart his salvation, the fullness of salvation, to the sinner in a single act. Another writer says, salvation is the once and for all overall accomplishment. The order of salvation gives the application of salvation, the sequence of these saving acts and benefits as they're unfolded in the life of an individual sinner. Now, the order of these steps, they're logical. There's a logical order to them rather than a chronological. It doesn't mean that one step happens and then the next step happens after that. They can come together, but one logically is before the other. I'll explain it by somebody whom you're familiar with, R.C. Sproul, or Sproul. He gives a helpful way to see this order. He says, we believe that we are justified. We believe that we're justified. That is, that we are declared right with God by faith alone. But how long, just think about this, how long after we possess true faith, saving faith, are we justified? We believe. How long after that faith are we justified? Is it 5 seconds? Is it 5 minutes? 5 months? 5 years? No, says Sproul. We say that justification and faith are coterminous. That is, they're the same with respect to time. The very moment that we have true faith, in that same instant, God receives us as justified people. But we still say, and here's the logic, we still say faith comes before justification, even though they occur at the same time. Faith precedes justification logically. So faith is logically necessary for justification. It precedes justification, not in time, but in terms of logical necessity. So when we talk about the order of salvation, we need to keep in mind that we're talking about a logical order, one step or event that triggers the next stage, step or event simultaneously. The Bible doesn't give us one single complete list of the order of salvation in just one passage. It's not just one neat package, and here's the list, here's the steps that you need to look out for. It does give us, however, a basis for such an order. We read it in Romans 8 and verses 28 to 30. Paul gives us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called. So this is the first part, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, so he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul talks here about this this list. Now, although the scriptures don't give us a single list, the scriptures do help us to put together an order of salvation. And we need to look much more widely to see this list fit together. The scriptures do teach us how the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to individual sinners, and how the blessings of salvation are given to the believer. The Bible speaks of, if any of you are hoping to be at the midweek, here's part of the list. The Bible speaks of regeneration, calling, conversion, renewal, all of which are steps in the salvation of sinners. And there's others, and I might drop them here and there. So I think it's question one. You need to be looking out for this list. As well as the scriptures teaching these events in the inner life of someone, they also show how these steps, these events, relate to each other. As we've already mentioned, there's a relationship between justification and faith. There are two events, but in the process, but one cannot happen without the other. Without faith, there's no justification. They go hand in hand. The same goes for other events in the order of salvation as well. This morning, I'm going to simply look at the first in Paul's list, which is foreknowledge. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30 is the closest. It's the closest that we have to such a list. And this, Paul gives us here, it's like an abbreviated version, a highlights version of the order of salvation. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And we begin this morning to examine this. It's the first link in the chain of salvation. And it's an unbreakable chain of salvation because it's God's chain of salvation. It is something that God has put together. And we need to remember this as believers. God has put this chain together. It's Him who has made all the links. It's not us who's holding this chain together. It's not dependent upon us. It's God's unbreakable chain of salvation. And the first part is foreknowledge. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew. For those whom He foreknew. This word that he uses, the term to foreknow, to have foreknowledge, means to know, to have knowledge of things or events before they exist or before they happen. And sometimes the foreknowledge is used of a knowledge that we can have. For instance, in the New Testament, the term appears, it only appears in the New Testament seven times. In 2 Peter 3, verse 17, the word's used of Christians who have advance warning about false teachers. So they know something beforehand, foreknowledge. They know they've been warned about false teachers. This is what Peter says. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, it's the very word, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Again, the term is used in Acts chapter 26 and verses 4 to 5. This time it's talking about the Jews. The Jews had previous knowledge of Paul's early life. This is what Paul says there. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time. They've had prior knowledge. They knew beforehand. If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Foreknowledge. Christians knowing beforehand of the danger of false teachers. Foreknowledge for the Jews, knowing beforehand of the life of Paul in Acts chapter 26. When it comes to foreknowledge in relation to God, the term is used in Acts chapter 2 and 1 Peter 1 of God's knowledge beforehand of the death of Christ prior to His death. Acts chapter 2 verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Speaking about Christ, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And from those two verses, or those two passages, we see that God foreknew and God planned the crucifixion and death of His Son before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. So it's not It's not a strange thing that God should foreknow his people. Romans 11 verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There Paul is speaking about Israel in chapter 11. He's talking about the Jewish people. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. But then the same goes for the new covenant people, for his church. Romans 8 verses 28 to 30 that we read, and we have also read 1 Peter 1 verses 18 to 20. He says, "You were ransomed." You were ransomed. He's talking about Peter's readers. It was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. You were ransomed. And this is what he says. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. Foreknown. Now, we zoomed in there, but I want to zoom out again and look at the wider picture. When we consider God's foreknowledge, we need to see it in its wider context. God's foreknowledge and his omniscience. God's foreknowledge and his omniscience. Scriptures show that God's knowledge is all-inclusive. His understanding is without limit. Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He knows every heart and he knows every thought." He knows your heart and he knows every thought. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9. "The Lord searches all hearts and he understands every plan and every thought." God has searched your heart through and through. He knows every plan, every thought. Psalm 139, it shows the extent of God's knowledge. He knows every thought, every word, every action. Verse 2 in Psalm 139, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." Verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, even before it leaves my mouth, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Verses 17 and 18, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How precious to me are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand." We cannot count. We cannot give account of God's thoughts. How many birds dropped dead this morning? Does anybody know? You see any birds drop dead? You see any flying around? I didn't notice. I wasn't looking out for the birds, but they're all up there, and some of them have died today. Some of them died near here. We don't know. God knows every one of them. He knows. He knows if a sparrow, one of the smallest birds, if a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And for some of us, he knows the number that are left on our head. He knows the name of every star. And he knows how many there are. Psalm 147 verse 4. He has limitless knowledge. Now theologians refer to this attribute of God as his omniscience. It's a big word. It's a big word, omniscience. But it means God knows everything. He knows everything. This is how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 3, verse 20. "Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. We might be tough on ourselves. We might be hard on ourselves. We might condemn ourselves because of how we've messed up, how we've screwed things up. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater. He's greater than our heart, and He knows everything. In Job chapter 37 and verse 16, one of Job's friends, Elihu, says that God is the one who is perfect in knowledge. And this quality of knowing everything is known as His omniscience. Because God knows everything, He is said to be omniscient. Omniscient. That is all-knowing. He knows all things. He knows all things that exist. He knows everything that happens. And we're told that in Psalm 139. But here's the thing. God just doesn't know everything that happens and that takes place today. God knows everything eternally. Eternal. His knowledge never changes. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't grow. He doesn't grow in knowledge. He doesn't learn something today or tomorrow. He never has to learn something new. From all eternity, God has known all things that would happen and all things that He would do. And hence the reason that we have so many Old Testament prophecies where God predicts the future far in advance and in great detail. Great detail. Because He's known all of these things right from the very beginning. God's foreknowledge is part of this bigger picture of God's omniscience. God knowing all things. He knows all things. And foreknowledge, He knows all things beforehand. Secondly, another context of setting God's foreknowledge, and that is God's foreknowledge and His eternal decree, or His eternal plan, His eternal purpose. The eternal decrees of God are His eternal plan. God's plan, when before the creation of the world, He determined to bring about everything that happens. His decrees, His decisions, before the world was created. Now God has a definite plan. And He knew that plan from the very beginning, before it ever happened. He foreknew it. He foreknew it. Foreknowledge. We've already referred to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Plan and foreknowledge. And here's the wonderful thing for you and me who belong to Christ. God's salvation was planned. It was determined long ago. Before God, as it says in Ephesians 1:4, before God chose us in Him. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before we ever existed, God was thinking about us. That's how significant we are to God. And here's something as well. In Ephesians, Paul goes on, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Paul even goes on to say that the good works that we do as believers, not that we're saved by good works, but as believers we ought to be doing good works as evidence, as fruit of our faith. Paul says, even the good works of believers are in His plan. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship. And somebody once told me that word workmanship means masterpiece. We are all masterpieces. All masterpieces in God's work. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what He's purposed for us, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We can't clap ourselves on the back and say, what a good boy am I. This is a work that God is doing in us and through us. All that God does, he has planned before the creation of the world. It's all part of his eternal plan. God doesn't make things up as he goes along. Oh, I didn't see that that was going to happen today. I didn't realize that Warren wasn't going to be here. I'll have to jumble together something to fix that. He's never caught out. He doesn't make things up as he goes along. He's not caught out by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's working out his plan to accomplish all of his good purposes, which as believers ought to give us great hope, great comfort, and great strength, especially in times of trouble and difficulty. God's eternal plan to accomplish his eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul tells us of God's eternal purpose. The eternal purpose that he has realized or that he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word that Paul uses here for purpose could also be translated as plan or his resolve. And what's notable about it is that it's in the singular. God has one plan. There's no plan B. He has one plan, one overall purpose or plan, though there are many parts to his plan. Paul says it's his eternal purpose, his eternal plan. He has always had this plan. It's always as he determined it. He's never had to alter it. He's never had to adjust it because of something that he didn't see coming from the sidelines. And central to God's eternal plan is the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:11, the eternal purpose, the eternal plan that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Earlier on in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that, he says much the same thing. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's eternal plan, which governs all his ways, all his works, in heaven and on earth. He purposed to fulfill this plan in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is at the center. He is the beginning and the end of God's eternal purpose. This eternal purpose of God in Christ is also tied up with his eternal plan of salvation. It's all tied in there. His eternal purpose, his eternal plan, it's tied in with his plan of salvation. So when we think about ourselves, God's redeemed people stand in Christ Jesus. We are at the center. We are at the beginning, and we are at the end of God's eternal purpose. And so Paul says in Romans 8 verse 28, the believers are called according to his purpose. Called to what? He says we're called to salvation. Why are we called? Why is anyone called? According to his purpose, according to his plan. He knows them who are his beforehand. Paul tells Timothy the very same in 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Not when we chose him, not when we decided anything for ourselves, but according to His purpose, His grace given to us in Christ Jesus. And when did He give it? Before the ages began. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And we wonder if we're going to get through a day. And yet, look at this plan. And that's this purpose that God is working out in all those that He has made part of this, His work of salvation. God has a single eternal purpose, an eternal plan. Jesus Christ is at the center of this plan. And so too is His church, the redeemed people of God. Salvation purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And His plan involves His foreknowledge. It involves His choosing, His election, His predestination, His calling sinners to Himself. He foreknew His people. Now, God's foreknowing isn't God foreseeing who would believe, who would respond to the gospel message. And on that basis, well, that person heard this message, or they've had this conversation and they've decided that they're going to follow the Lord Jesus. And on that basis, He chose them in eternity to be His. That would mean that salvation depends on something that we choose to do. Well, we could have walked out of the building, or we could have left the conversation and said, no, not for me. And so God never chose us. It's nothing to do with that at all. It's not something that we choose to do. It's not something, a work that we would do. God's foreknowing isn't God foreseeing. Rather, this word foreknowing, if you want to extend the meaning of it, it's not foreseeing something that's going to happen. God's foreknowing has the sense of foreloving. Foreloving. That is when God chooses to set His love on someone. When He chooses to love them. One commentator says, to foreknow is virtually equivalent to forelove. God choosing to love beforehand, not because of anything to do with us, but because of His grace, because of His undeserved favor. In the Old Testament, Amos 3:2 and Deuteronomy 7:7, both of those passages, we're told that God foreloved Israel. He set His love on Israel. Not because they were a great nation, not because they'd done anything special, or because they stood out. It's because He chose to love Israel. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, Peter tells us that this is true of every believer. It's true of every believer. Peter says, elect, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreloved, even before the foundation of the world. Again, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 4. God's foreknowing is God foreloving, setting His love on someone. It isn't just knowing bare facts about someone beforehand. This foreknowing, there's an intimacy in this knowledge. Intimacy. And it's evident in the term that he uses here, because this comes from the word to know. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this word to know that he uses here, the root of it, Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve. Hi, Eve. It's not that. He just didn't know, here's Mrs. Adam. This is Eve. Adam knew Eve. It was intimate. He knew Eve and she conceived. There is an intimate knowing his wife. Exodus 2 verse 25. God heard the cry of Israel to come and be rescued. Verse 25 says, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Well, I see you having a struggle there. Well, What do you want me to do? Just didn't know. The term that's used is that he had an intimate knowledge of their plight, a loving affection for those who are in distress, and he came down and rescued them. Psalm 1 verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's not just that he sees, well, you're living different than this other person here. He knows the way of the righteous. He has an intimate, loving knowledge of his people, of those who are righteous, and we're only made righteous through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, the Lord tells his people, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before Israel became a nation, God foreknew them. He foreloved them. Amos 3, 2 that we've referred to, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. No other nation, just you, Israel. Of all the families of the earth, I have known you. I have chosen to love you. His foreloving is a distinguishing love, a distinguishing intimate knowledge of his people. Think about that, this foreknowledge. Think about foreknowledge. Think about foreloving. Whenever you read those words in Matthew 7 and verses 22 to 23, where Jesus says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, here's the word, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The significance of the word, of that word, I never knew you. I never foreknew you. I never foreloved you. I never predestined you. I never called you. I never justified you. I never sanctified you. I never glorified you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you unbelieving, unrepentant sinners. You're on the left hand. You're one of the goats. But in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, we have the sheep. If anyone loves God, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He is known by God. Same sense, this intimate knowledge of God for those who are his, for his sheep. I knew you. I forelove you, I predestined you, I called you, I justified you, I sanctified you, and glorified you. Come, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows them. He just doesn't know about us. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a love. So Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew. For those whom he foreloved. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a chain. It's a chain. And it's a chain that is held together by God. An unbreakable, eternal chain of salvation. We have our up days. We have our down days. We have our guilt days, our guilt trips. That's not what binds us to God. What binds us to God is this eternal chain of salvation. What God planned in eternity, he will carry out in this world. He plans and he carries out his plan. He has done so in the person and work of his Son, and he will do so in all those whom he foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. And don't let the devil, don't let anyone else, don't let even your own heart condemn you or cause you to doubt that the author of your salvation is also the one who will see it through to its completion, and your last link, your glorification in the end. Amen. May the Lord, the glory and the honor be unto him. Just while I remain seated, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think about the wonders of our salvation and how our salvation began in eternity with your foreknowledge and your eternal plan and eternal purpose brought about, fulfilled, accomplished by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in time. We thank you, O God, for the wonder of these truths and for this psalm that we've just sung. If we go down to the beach and we see the sand, we look at the sand and it might be just one beach, just one beach, just that beach. We could never, never count the grains of sand on that one beach. Your thoughts for us are more than the sand on every beach. Heavenly Father, lift us up as your people. Gird us with strength with these truths today. Bind them on our hearts and in our minds. And when we're feeling down and when we're feeling troubled, may your Spirit bring these things back to mind, that we might be strengthened, that we'd not look on the outward circumstances, that we'd not look on the things that are temporary and passing, but on those things which are eternal and have been from eternity in your plan and purpose through your Son, Jesus Christ, for your people, for me. Our benediction, we close with words from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. To the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.